to you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When I was first asked to speak on this, I agreed before I went and read the chapter. So I went and read it, and then I went and asked if whoever was doing chapter 4 would be ready to start at about 5 after 1, because I didn't think I would get much. It seemed to be just a historical discourse of events that happened. Then I read through the chapter again, and I thought, well, I can think of it as a chapter of love. It's the first thing that struck me. It was a chapter of love. You can see Paul's love for the Thessalonians. And you see love for each other and for Paul. And I read through it again, and I thought, well, it is a chapter about love. But it's also a chapter about afflictions. Paul's dealing with afflictions. And the Thessalonians are dealing with afflictions. And we as Christians, we deal with afflictions, and we can learn from what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians here about faith. And so it's a chapter of love, but it's a chapter of faith. And I was trying to figure out how to put all this together, put the two basic foundational truths of Christianity together in a message here, reading through it again, and I realized that it's actually dealing a lot about hope. Sort of makes sense. If you go back to chapter 1, faith and love and hope. But we have Paul's hope to see the Christians at Thessalonica again, and the Thessalonians hope to see Paul again, and of course the hope that all Christians have at the end of the chapter, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, in the end where our hearts will be established unblameable in holiness before God. So I had to reorganize all my thoughts again. So if everything sort of seems disjointed and rambling, I apologize. But there's actually a lot of material here. As a side note, before we get into the subject matter, that's the first thing that I want to share and hope that everyone understands is this book that we hold. There's a wealth of information there. As you read through it, you maybe don't think that you're really getting anything. But read it again, and you'll learn something. Read it again, and you'll learn something. Read it again, you get the point. And that process I always find is, it's interesting, and it's fun to learn more about God and about our Savior, the one that loved us and gave himself for us. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I have a brief outline. I put a paper at the back if you want to follow along. The first 5 verses I see as the mission. You have Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. You get into Paul's solution, Paul's directions to Timothy, and Paul's explanations of afflictions. Verses 6 to 10, you have the report. You have good tidings of faith and love. You have good remembrances of the preachers. And then the result of the report. And then in verses 11 to 13, you have the prayer, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. So if we start at the start of the chapter, which is usually a good place to start, we see it starts with the word wherefore. And so in this case, we have to go back to what was said before. Wherefore essentially means because of all the things that I've already said, We have to understand what was written in chapters 1 and 2, and Ian and Wayne have gone through those in the past couple weeks and presented them quite clearly. But just for an overview for today, because we remember your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, because when we preached the gospel to you, you became followers of us, because you became followers of the Lord, because you went through all those afflictions, because you became examples for those who believe in Macedonia and Achaia, because you were faithful in spreading the gospel yourselves, because you know the gospel of Christ is not in vain, because you know that our exhortation to you was not for our own good, because you know that it was the truth of God that we preached, because you know that we treated you affectionately and you were very dear to us, because you know how hard we worked with you when we were there, because you know how much we want you to walk worthy of God, because in becoming followers of Christ Jesus, you have suffered much from your countrymen, because the Jews are trying so hard to convince everyone that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, because we had to go away from you, but our hearts remain with you, and we would so like to see you again, because Satan hindered us, because we have a blessed hope of your presence with the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Because of all those things, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to do something. I had to know how you were doing. So that's what Paul's saying. Because of all those things, I couldn't endure it any longer. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Athens at that time, well, today, Athens is the capital of Greece, and it has a recorded history of 3,400 years. So at the time of Paul, Athens was an old city. It had been an important political center. I believe at the time, Corinth had maybe passed it from a political standpoint, from a commercial standpoint, but it was the center of the world from a university standpoint. All the great philosophers lived there. So you can imagine the type of people that he would have been amongst. And just as we see today, the more that you learn from the world standpoint, from the human way of thinking, the less and less you're going to believe what God says. So the city of Athens, where Paul was, it would have been completely and utterly against God, or at least the true God. The Athenians had multitudes of their own gods. Acts chapter 17 gives us a little bit of context, and I want to go through that just for the context of what I want to get through. It tells us, when Paul and those that were with him had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica and preached for a while there, and some of them believed, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. So the preachers saw God working in salvation, with a great number believing. But those that believed not, moved with envy, set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted Jason. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. And so Paul preached in Berea, and again saw God working in salvation, with Acts telling us that many of them believed. But I want you to notice how Satan is working in Acts. Even as God is working in salvation, Satan is working as well. He's trying to put a stop to it. Satan works in different ways, many ways, and many ways at the same time. Satan stirred up the rabble in Thessalonica to get Paul and his friends out of there. But notice what happened in Acts 17 and 10. It's only Paul and Silas that go to Berea. And then in Berea, Satan again brings out the crowd, and the brethren send away Paul. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. Paul goes on to Athens alone. And I think Satan has been successful in what he's trying to do. Divide and conquer. There are things that are quite difficult when you are alone. Difficult things are always more difficult when you're alone. According to a quick Google search that I did, and there's some doctors here that can refute me if this is wrong, loneliness has a wide range of physical, mental, negative effects on your health. Increased chance of depression and suicide and cardiovascular disease and stroke and decreased memory and learning ability and poor decision making. These are all been measured now. Didn't necessarily back then, but Paul knew this. It was more difficult when he was alone. Paul tells the Thessalonians, when I couldn't endure the thought of what you might be going through, the difficulties that you were having, I thought it necessary for me to be alone. I'm sure Satan thought he had him right where he wanted, all alone, in the most highly educated city in the world, where gods were as numerous as the people that lived there. Paul's concerned for himself, obviously. He knows how difficult it'll be for himself. He doesn't know what afflictions or persecutions he might have to face, but he's concerned for the Thessalonians. A selfless love for the Thessalonians. So we'll move into Paul's solution. Paul can't go to Thessalonica himself. He's already been chased out of town by the crowd. So he sends Timothy. Sends him just to get a report. Timothy at this point is a fairly young man. He was probably converted at 17 or 18 in Acts chapter 14, I believe. And then he joins Paul on his second missionary journey, which the visit to Thessalonica was part of. So he's probably about 20. Not very old. But Paul calls Timothy his brother. In other places in Scripture, Paul calls him his son, even his dearly beloved son. But here he calls him his brother. Not just my brother, but our brother. Two things that I want to point out. First, it would mean that Timothy was a Christian. From that standpoint, the Thessalonians should accept him. But also, I think Paul's trying to stress the equality of Timothy to himself, to Paul, but also to the Thessalonians, so they would accept him again as an equal. A lot of people think of the book of Thessalonians sort of as a pastoral book, a book that it shows how a pastor, not a church pastor, but a pastor, thinks and acts and feels and prays. And if somebody wants to be a pastor, a biblical pastor, they should follow the teacher or the actions of Paul, the example of Paul, and this is how you should act and feel and think and pray. But Paul refers to Timothy as a brother. So I think it's more of an all-Christian thing. Every Christian should look at Paul and realize this is how I should think and act and feel and pray. Second, Paul refers to Timothy as a minister of God. And I didn't look into that phrase a lot other than to realize I think it's the only time that anybody in Scripture is referred to as a minister of God. So that's interesting in and of itself. Romans 13 and 4 also refers to a minister of God, but it's more general. And it seems to indicate that anybody, God can use anybody to carry out his will. And so I would think of it just as anybody that's carrying out God's will. I didn't do any further study on that. And then Paul refers to Timothy as a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Again, gospel of Christ would be interesting to study and see the differences between that and gospel of God and gospel just by itself. But again, I haven't taken time to do that. But he's Paul's fellow laborer. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that he's working with him. They're working towards the same goal. They're working towards the same message. They have all the same concerns. They're working together. It's interesting to note in other, throughout Scripture, who all Paul refers to as his fellow laborers. Timothy here, obviously. Philemon, in verse 1 of the book to Philemon, is mentioned as a fellow laborer. And at the end of Philemon again, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas. And in Philippians, Clement, and some others that aren't named. But it's interesting, the Marcus there is maybe referring to John Mark, who some would say they'd had a falling out, but he still considers him his fellow laborer. So fellow laborers can have disagreements and still be in communion with each other. Demas is also included, and we read in 2 Timothy of Demas actually forsaking Paul because of his love for the world. So our fellow laborers can fall away from each other. And with Clement in Philippians, he mentions some women that were his fellow laborers. And so obviously it's not only men that can be or that can do the work of God. Nothing too profound. Paul's directions to Timothy. First, he is to establish them. This would mean to make fast, to solidly plant, to firmly ground them, to provide for them a basis of truth upon which they can base their faith. When Paul had been there before, obviously they'd ministered to them the gospel of Christ, the truths of Christ, the evidences of Christianity. Repetition is often needed, and so Timothy would be there to remind them of the truths that had already been taught, and probably to provide additional teaching. Anything that hadn't been touched on, they'd been forced out of town quickly, so there was probably some things that they hadn't got around to teaching them yet, so that would be part of Timothy's purpose as well. But he was there to help them establish their faith, firmly grounded in the truth, so that they cannot be shaken or blown away in any gust of deception that might come along, as we'll see in a bit. We could read of the church at Ephesus in Revelation. We could read that it had left its first love. They were commended for many good works, many good qualities, but something had happened, whether it was afflictions or just time had passed, we don't know. But they'd left their first love. They were not established completely. They had been shaken or moved off of that foundation. They were still a church. They hadn't lost their candlelight yet, but it was threatened. And Paul was hoping that this wouldn't happen to the Thessalonians. He wanted them to be established. Now, I realize that Revelation was written later, and Paul wouldn't necessarily know the details of the Ephesian church yet, but the concept, the thought would have been in his mind. And I wonder if we think about our church here at Parkview. We've been around for a lot of years. Are we established in the truth? Secondly, Paul wanted Timothy to comfort them. And I understand in the original the word was more of exhort or encourage, rather than comfort, so that's sort of where I went. Paul wanted Timothy to encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. After they had been established, after they'd been given the basis, the ground for their faith, then Timothy would encourage them. Keep up the good work. You know that idea that you had to go and visit that sick brother? That was a good thing to do. That meal you provided for the family that doesn't have very much, that was a great idea, a good opportunity to speak the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep up the good work. I don't know if those are good examples from that time. Things have changed since the first century to now, but I think you get the idea of encouragement. One thing I noticed, the encouragement comes after the establishment. To comfort someone or encourage someone before they're established in something, they could be encouraged in the wrong thing. They can go down the wrong path. For instance, faith is required for salvation. When you get saved, it is eternal. And that's not the faith that we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 3. But rather a faith that's required to continue in Christian growth, in love and hope, so that our hearts may be established by God, unblameable in holiness, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if someone were to encourage an unsaved person in their works of love to all men, based on verse 12, where it says that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love towards all men, they could get the wrong impression that they are then okay with God. The encouragement has to come after the establishment of the truth. And that person could be theoretically led down the wrong path and ultimately to destruction. So encouragement comes after establishment. Lastly, in Paul's direction to Timothy, I want to look at one thing, and that is Paul's expectation of Timothy to inspect the church, find out what they're doing wrong so that Timothy can correct them. You'll notice that's not there. So on the notes there, you can scratch it off or put not there or something. Whether it's because only Paul has the authority to correct them, their errors, or whether Paul didn't want to put that responsibility onto a younger brother, Timothy, we do know there were some errors that needed correcting, but we read them later. Not sure the reason, but Paul didn't give Timothy that instruction. He only gave Timothy the responsibility to build them up, to establish them, to exhort them, to encourage them, to remain in the faith. For now, Paul is remaining strictly positive. So that's Paul's directions to Timothy. Then we move into Paul's explanation of afflictions. He says that no man may be moved by these afflictions. That's why the Thessalonians and we need the firm foundation of truth that our faith is in, so that the afflictions that they're facing would not move them. So the first thing you can learn, and it's nothing profound, is that afflictions can move us. They can shake you off of that firm foundation that you have. They can make you to question your beliefs. And we're not referring to salvation. This is not our faith in God that saves us. This is the faith in the truth of God that makes us grow in a Christian life. Our salvation is of God entirely. It is safe. No man can pluck us out of the Father's hands. But our faith, our beliefs, they are of us, and they can be shaken. So what are the afflictions that can move us? According to Strong's numbers, the word is can mean persecution or tribulation or affliction or distress. And I think as I read through this that it's an internal desire to change your mind, a pressure to change your mind. There might be external pressures, as there probably are, and there were there definitely. Those would be more of the persecution aspect of the word. The Thessalonians, they had come out of idolatry. They were suffering from their countrymen in chapter 1. The Jews were telling everybody that Jesus Christ was a lie. We can think of the Christians today around the world that you hear about that are being told, renounce your faith or die. Or we, even at work or at school, talk about the Bible, talk about God, and we're told it's a myth, it's a lie. Those are external pressures. The afflictions that I think they're dealing with here are the internal thoughts that we have of, well, do they have a point? They don't, but the thoughts go through our head. It doesn't matter what somebody does to you. It's up to you to change your mind, and so that's the internal affliction. So if you think about this faith and the afflictions moving us, we think of Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. I won't take time to read it. But you remember the seed falls on various types of ground, and if it falls on rocky ground, it germinates, it springs up, but it withers away because there's no nourishment for it. If it falls on good ground, it grows up and multiplies. So Lord Jesus is teaching that there needs to be a good foundation, a good ground for your faith to grow properly. As we think of the Thessalonians, they're still young converts. Paul had only been away for a little while. The seed has been planted in them. It's germinated. They've been saved. But it really hasn't grown and been fruitful yet, although we do understand that they became and samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So I guess it has produced some fruit. But Paul sent Timothy to establish them, to make sure that they have a good foundation, to make sure that their foundation isn't rocky, that it's they've germinated, they've grown a little bit, but if a gust of wind of persecution or a gust of wind of suggestion of something else comes along, they aren't going to wither up or change their mind. So a good basis for faith, it's imperative to have a good foundation. Without a good foundation, we can be moved. Paul goes on to say that the Thessalonians know that they're appointed unto afflictions. All Christians will have affliction. He goes on to explain why they know that they should expect afflictions, because when he was there before, he told them, and they had them, so they know. We should realize that we'll have afflictions in our life too. James tells us, as we've been studying on Tuesday nights, count it all joy when you fall into temptations. Not if, but when. Likewise, Jesus himself in John said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. It's a fact. All Christians will have tribulation. There will be affliction in your life. And in chapter 15 of John, the Lord Jesus tells us why. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's because of our association with the Lord. The world, the devil, and all who have believed his lie, all who have put their faith in the foundation of his lies, they hate us because we believe the truth. But how wonderful it is that Jesus, that's not all Jesus said in chapter 16. He said, these things have I spoken unto you that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He sandwiches the the negative thought around two positives. You can have peace. You're going to have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. And that's why James tells us that you can count it joy when you fall into temptations. The one in whom our faith is, the one in whom we have peace, he's overcome the world. And I'm sure that's one of the first points that Timothy would have used to establish the Christians in Thessalonica. The Lord Jesus has overcome the world. I'm sure you've all heard the saying. I've read the back of the book, God wins. The Lord has overcome the world. We could look at the various ways that we're taught to deal with affliction in Scripture, but that's really getting off on a tangent, so we won't. There are a couple of examples that I want to just leave with you. Psalm 119 and verse 67, David says, "Before I was afflicted," David suffered afflictions. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept the word." He had been afflicted, but it appears that it had come to an end when he kept the word of the Lord. It had came to an end. And if we read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So afflictions will come to an end. And then Paul repeats himself again, "Because of all these reasons, I sent Timothy to find out how your faith was, in case the tempter had tempted you." So now we see the dangers of afflictions. The afflictions themselves are not dangerous, although persecution sometimes is if somebody's going to kill you. But Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." So take that for what it is. It's important to realize who the tempter is. Going back to Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus had went out to the desert to fast for 40 days. And the tempter comes to him and he says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." The weakness that the Lord Jesus Christ had right there, I'm sure, was hunger from a man's perspective. The devil knew that. And he went right to the very weakest part of him. He's hungry. Make bread. He could have. He didn't. So the tempter that could come along to us is the same one that tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. He went up to the very Son of God and he tempted him. And I'm sure he thought that he could win. We know that God cannot be tempted with evil. But as much as that is the truth, the tempter tried. The Lord Jesus Christ was not tempted. But we are not him. We can be tempted. And the tempter has a lot of experience in temptation. He knows what he's doing. He's been at it for 6,000 years, whatever the number is. He knows that if we are not established in the truth, we can be tempted and we can be moved. If we don't have a good foundation of truth for our faith, we can be moved. Think back to the very first sin. It was a question of the foundation of truth. Did God say? The devil asked Eve. And then he lied to her. But he first questioned her truth. He simply asked her what she believed. He put a little doubt in her mind. Is that really what God said? Maybe it was just a paraphrase. Maybe you have the words out of order. And then he lied to her. Studies in psychology today, they've shown that just asking a question will open the mind up. If you go into a store, a salesperson will ask you, "What are you looking for?" And you maybe went into the store not looking for anything. But that question opens up your mind to the possibility of buying something. It's a sales trick. We've all learned to say, "Nothing, I'm just browsing." But our mind has been opened up to buying something there. And that is what the devil used 6,000 years ago. Just a little sales trick. And it worked. And it will still work. Similarly, with a different tact, I already mentioned Paul was separated from his companions. This is why I mentioned it. Paul was susceptible to doubts within himself. We can read of them in numerous places in Scripture. Doubts are easier to overcome if you're with other people that believe what you believe. So the tempter did what he could to get Paul alone. And then we could read in Acts 17 how they disputed with him in the synagogue, in the market, the philosophers and the Stoics, and they all ridiculed him. And then they took him to the council and they told him it was a strange thing he was teaching. The tempter knows the game. The devil knows what he's doing. He knows it's a long game, and he's willing to play the long game in each of our lives. So we need to be aware. 1 Corinthians 10. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. History gives us examples. The Bible gives us examples of people that have fallen. Peter and Samson, David, Demas. There's probably individuals in each of our lives that have fallen in their faith. Proverbs 16 and 18, pride goeth before destruction. It's important to realize who we're up against, how powerful we aren't against him. And therefore, it is necessary for us to be established in our faith, to have a good foundation of truth of the Word of God, so that we are not moved. Next, I want to realize our afflictions can affect other people. Paul said, lest our labor be in vain. Again, an evidence of Paul's love for the Thessalonians. If they had fallen away from the faith, if they'd went back to their heathenistic ways of doing whatever, would Paul have lost anything? No. Paul would still have been able to say at the end of his life, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." He would have had the same reward either way. But his concern was not for himself. It was for them. The work he was doing was for them, for their joy, for their reward, and for their hope of the future. And lastly, I just want to close with looking at sort of one overarching theme over everything here. Paul had these concerns for the Thessalonians. And we can read right from the start of the book that he prayed for them constantly. And I want to point something out. And in no way am I trying to minimize the power of prayer. And in no way am I limiting God. God doesn't need man to do anything. But Paul actually did something for the Thessalonians. He didn't just worry and fret. He didn't just pray for them. He actually did something. He couldn't go himself, but he did what he could. He sent Timothy. Those people who were suffering affliction, they usually need the help of God's people. And I think it's incumbent on us as Christians. If we see a need, if we see something that moves us to prayer, maybe there's something that we should do. Especially if that concern is another Christian that is struggling to deal with an affliction. It's always easier to handle something with the help of someone else. We'll just close in prayer.